can stand with changed circumstances. It tests our relationships, it tests our personal discipline, our devotion to the Lord. Well, every trial is an opportunity to grow and become stronger. So we trust that this difficulty, this inconvenience, will also be something that makes us stronger and more aware of where we need to apply ourselves. Well, let's begin with a song, number 240 in the songbook, Walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus, walking every day, walking all the way, walking with Jesus. This is our goal. The saints of old walked with God. This is our privilege. Let's sing together. Continuing in Romans, and we're in chapter 14 of Romans. But let's just look back and see where we've come in the first half of Romans, chapter 14. So Paul was addressing the situation in Rome, and we don't exactly know what the situation was, but we know that he spoke about those who were weak in the faith or weak in faith, and those who were strong. And there was a dispute or some disagreement about whether you could eat meat. Some people ate meat, some people didn't eat meat. And there was also some disagreement about what days should be honoured, whether there were special days or whether there were not special days. And the situation was that those who were strong were tempted to despise those who were weak. And those who were weak were tempted to judge and condemn those who didn't do the things that they felt ought to be done, that were appropriate for a godly Christian life. So what was Paul's answer? Paul's answer was receive these people, welcome these people, don't bring them into arguments, don't sit them down and try and straighten them out on day one. That wasn't the way. He said receive them, which means welcome them. And why should those who are weak in the faith be received or be welcomed? And he gave the answers. He said, because God has received them. These are not unsaved people. These are saved people. People who have come to know the Lord Jesus and have given their life to him. These are converted people. They belong to the Lord. And he has justified them. He has welcomed them into his family. If God has received them, so should we. And they stand before their own master. And we remember that Paul said that these who stand before their own master will stand because their master, their Lord, is able to make them stand. And that's the skill and the wisdom and the power of God. And that's something which we can be so grateful for. Whatever our situation, whatever our weakness, whatever our failure, whatever our history of sin, the Lord is able to make us stand. And if we have that desire, he certainly has that desire and the ability and the power and the wisdom to make sure it comes to pass. They stand before their own master. And the things that they were doing, though we might look at them and say, oh, that's not necessary, this is an inadequate understanding of the gospel, even though we might think that, yet the things that they were doing were actually part of their own discipleship. What they were doing as unto the Lord. And because they're doing it as unto the Lord, that heart is so precious, so valuable, and something very much to be respected. So why should we not judge? Another reason why we should not judge, and also the strong should not judge, or rather the weak should not judge, and the strong should not despise. Both parties have a responsibility. And the reason, of course, is because we shall all give account of ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will give an account of our life. How have we behaved? What have we done? That's going to be the issue. So this was the situation in Rome. But Paul's arguments weren't just pulled out of the air. What Paul was saying to them was actually building on the foundation of all that he'd been teaching in this letter up to this point. And what is that foundation? The foundation is the majesty and the glory of Christ. That the Lord Jesus, having come in the flesh, having been born of a woman, is so much greater than he was perceived to be during his time upon the earth. He is Lord of the living and of the dead. He is Lord of all. He is the judge of all the earth. He is coming in glory, both to reign and to judge. This is what he was speaking about. And he was speaking about the sufficiency of justification through the cross of the Lord Jesus. These people have been received by the Lord. And we are saved not by these indifferent things, these unimportant issues, but we are saved by that cross and the Lord's glorious resurrection. That's the ground of our salvation. And this is something that we have to have before us. And when we see another soul that has been saved by that cross, how important it is that we embrace that person as our brother or our sister. And he was also talking out of his knowledge of the uniqueness of what the church is, the uniqueness of the relationship we have with one another, and the importance of maintaining that relationship. And all of this was to one end, and that end was the testimony of Jesus Christ. That this witness in the earth and this witness before the heavens must stand. This witness must be there. And this was what was at stake. If we tear ourselves apart with arguments over small things, where is the witness? Where is that which shines to the glory of God? Where is the uniqueness of the church visible if we behave like, as Paul said it to the Corinthians, like mere men? If that's what our behaviour is, there is no witness to the Lord Jesus. We need to be transformed. We need to be different because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, because of the wisdom that God has given us, and because of the life that God has given us. That makes the difference, and that's the testimony to the Lord Jesus. So now we move on. to the next part of Romans. And I'm taking it through. There's a chapter division. Chapter 15 begins, but it would perhaps have been better if the chapter had begun a little later. So I'm taking it through from verse 13 through to the third verse of chapter 15. That's our section for today. And how can we look at this section? What's different? Is Paul labouring the point? Not really. He's moving from talking about our attitude to those who are weak in the faith to action. What do we need to do? What practical steps do we take? So the attitude was not judging one another anymore, not despising one another. We have to have a heart attitude that welcomes and receives. But the action now that he begins to speak about in verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So this is the focus that he's going to be looking at in the following verses. When he said, let us not judge one another anymore, he uses the same word in the second part of the phrase. Let us not judge one another, but rather judge this. Make this judgment. I will not put a stumbling block or cause to fall in my brother's way. So let's read through this passage verse by verse. We'll make a few comments about it as we go through. And then once we've come to the end, we'll look back at a few phrases that are significant, particularly significant in this section. So, in verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by or in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So Paul's making this point very clearly that he says, I know and I'm convinced, I'm fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus. And if we look back into the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we see that this is exactly what he taught. In Matthew chapter 15, he said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your mouth. That is, what comes out of your heart. It's what's in your heart that's the defilement, not what goes into your mouth. So Paul is on very strong ground when he said, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus, as a Christian, as one who walks with him, as one who's learned from him, I know that there is no food that is unclean or common of itself. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were certain things which were holy and certain things which were common. And Paul is saying nothing is common. Everything is of equal status. These physical things, this food, it's equal. There is nothing unclean of itself. But for the weak, they say, this food is unclean. That's what they see. That's what they believe. That's what they understand, that there's something that is unclean. And so what does Paul say? He says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that brings up that issue of how do we respond to that? If it really is unclean to him, then we need to respect that. And for the person who sees the thing as unclean, he needs to respond to that appropriately, obediently, obedient according to the light that he has. So Paul says in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with your food. And Paul actually puts emphasis on this. He says, with your food, Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. You can see the contrast. He's almost, you know, for Paul, it just seems so absurd that you would insist upon your right to eat something and thereby grieve or even harm somebody for whom Christ died. And what does he say? He says, if you do that, it's so plain, it's so clear that you're not walking in love. You're focused on yourself and your own rights and what you want to do, that you're not caring for anybody else. So he says, if your brother is grieved, simply grieved, offended, but then he goes on and says, do not destroy. And he's not talking about this person being eternally lost, but rather this person's walk with the Lord, this person's discipleship being damaged, being set back, being stumbled by what you are doing. Who wants to be in that position? Who wants to see another brother or sister stumble because of what they did? And when what they did was purely selfish and self-indulgent. I don't think any of us want to be in that position. So in verse 16, what does he say? Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So he's saying that it may be good. You might say, well, this is my faith. I've been set free from a whole lot of bondage. This is a wonderful thing. So you're boasting, I'm doing good. Look at this. But everybody else has a different view. Everybody else has the view that you're doing evil. And actually in Greek, this word spoken of as evil is one Greek word, and it's the word from which we get blasphemy. Your good is being blasphemed, so to speak. People are seeing the harm that you are doing to others and therefore speaking of what you think is good as something of, as evil. And indeed, it is evil if you're grieving and stumbling those for whom Christ died. So Paul says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom of God is all about. But the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, you've got that contrast, something so much more substantial, so much more precious, so much more needed in the world. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, compared with rules and arguments over eating and drinking and holy days and things like that. And the kingdom of God is not in those things. We'll come back to this. Then in verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things or in this is acceptable to God and approved by men. Acceptable to God means pleasing to God. He who serves Christ in these things or in this, what is he referring to? Is he referring to righteousness, peace, and joy? Yes, perhaps. Or is he referring to this love of the brethren, this putting yourself out for others? He who serves Christ in this is pleasing to God. Isn't that our ambition, to be pleasing to God? And, he says, approved by men. That word, approved by men, he's speaking about that which is tested and found to be genuine. Actually, the Greek word that he uses was used of money changers who were of good reputation and who didn't issue false coins or coins that were less than the weight that they should have been. But their coins were genuine, were proven. And so these men, with that reputation, were called approved. And when we look out and see love, even unbelievers, when they see selflessness and love, they will approve of it. This is so important in our witness. And verse 19, therefore, there's always a therefore, isn't there? Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And he repeats himself again in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Let us pursue. That means you've got your eye on the thing and you're chasing after it. You're not drifting. You're not indifferent about this matter. You're pursuing it. What are we pursuing? The things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify, which means build up. Here is construction work. Here is the true building. Let us pursue the things by which we may edify one another. And when he says, do not destroy the work of God, he uses a different word from the word he used last time. This word is the word you'd use if you were talking about the demolition of a building. This means to tear down something, and it's just the opposite of edify. He said, let us pursue that by which we may edify one another. Let us not tear down the work of God. And what is the work of God that he's referring to? Verse 15, the one for whom Christ died. This is the work of God. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the work of God. Every single child of God, every person who's been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ is the work of God. He has called them. He has won them. He is working in them. He is their master, they his servant, and he will make them stand. This is the work of God. Do you want to set your hand against the work of God? God forbid. None of us want to do that. None of us want to be in that place. Do not destroy, Paul says, the work of God for the sake of food. Well, for the sake of food, again, is this, you know, it's sort of like Paul is saying to them, you're kidding. Not for food. You wouldn't do it just for food, would you? Do not destroy the work of God for something so unimportant. He's using this example of food as simply an example. But we know this wasn't the only issue that seemed to have existed in Rome. And certainly it's not the only issue that exists among the believers and has existed among the believers for the last 2,000 years. But he's using food as the example and showing how, in contrast to that which God has accomplished in Christ and worked in every soul that he saved, how insignificant this is. And how unimportant this is. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. But then he said, all things indeed are pure, repeating what he said in verse 14. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It's a little bit difficult in the original to know exactly what Paul means when he says this. But some translations translate it according to what they feel that it believes. Literally, It's something like, he who eats through stumbling or with stumbling. So, if Paul is referring to those who are strong, he's saying they're eating, but they're causing others to be offended or to be grieved or to be stumbled by their eating. The food is pure, they're entitled to eat it, but it's evil if they're stumbling another. But if he's referring to the weak, then when the weak person, perhaps emboldened by the strong, goes against their own conscience and puts down their discipleship to Christ and begins to follow a man against their own conscience, then that their eating then is evil. So either way, we can understand that conscience matters. So Paul draws the conclusion in verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak, or hurt, or tripped up in any way at all. It is good not to eat meat, not to drink wine, not to do anything by which your brother stumbles. You can see the heart that Paul has. And we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if we turn over to that, where he deals with this matter again, and specifically in relation to food offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and there's a whole section there. Perhaps we should begin in verse 7 or verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? You see the same thing. Paul is saying the same thing again. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Remember, the Lord said, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when he says in verse 11, he refers to the weak brother perishing, again, it's to do with that brother's discipleship, his walk with the Lord, his progress in the faith, and you're setting it back, you're hindering it. You're wounding his weak conscience and you're sinning against Christ. So Paul says, therefore, in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's Paul's heart. That's what he says. So we come back to Romans and chapter 14 and verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything that makes your brother stumble. Verse 22, do you have faith? Because the strong are saying, but, this is my faith. This is the wonderful faith that I have. My faith has become strong. I used to be this strong, now I am strong. Paul says, do you have faith? Well, that's wonderful. He says, have it to yourself before God. And he says, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's wonderful. You've got faith. Praise the Lord. That's good. And you're blessed. If you're all that you're doing, there is no condemnation in all of your life. You're walking with a clear conscience. That's really good. But verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. Because for whatever is not from faith is sin. So this person who is doubting, who's going against his conscience, who's simply following the leader, but not obeying his own conscience, he is feeling the judgment. He is feeling the guilt of disobeying his own conscience because he's not acting out of the faith that he has. You can see what Paul is encouraging. We'll come back to this. It's an important statement. So chapter 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So that word scruples is actually infirmity or weakness. The ESV has failings. It's not really failings, because failings sounds like some sort of sin. It's not that, it's weakness. We ought to bear. Who are the ones who should carry the heavy load? It's the strong, of course. It's the strong who have responsibility. So if you say, I have faith, I'm strong, then it's your responsibility to care for those with less understanding and less faith. We then who are strong ought to bear or carry the weakness of the weak and not to please ourselves. And he says, let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. Again, edification, building up. And when he says this, please his neighbour, you know, in other parts of the scripture, Paul says, you know, I do not please men. I do not serve men. Well, this is not the same thing. No, Paul did not serve men, but he was certainly ready to put himself out for those brothers and sisters about him in order to build them up. We see that this pleasing of the neighbour has a goal, and that goal is edification. It's not avoiding trouble, avoiding persecution, taking the easy road. None of that. It's putting yourself out in order that those who are weaker may be edified. This is the purpose. Paul is not locking in weakness. In this whole chapter, he's not for a moment suggesting that those who are weak can remain weak. That's fine. He's not saying that. But what he's doing is encouraging that loving environment that will lead to edification, that will lead to the weak becoming strong. That's his purpose. It's not to freeze the situation, and it's certainly not to create an environment where the believers are dominated and ruled by those with less faith. Not at all, because Paul's been quite clear. If somebody were to come into the midst of the believers who has very strict ideas about what you should and shouldn't eat, or should and shouldn't drink, for example, if that person started to tell everybody, you must stop doing this, you must do this instead, then that person would need to be corrected according to this scripture. And how would they be corrected? It's not so much to say, you're wrong. No, I don't need to do what you're saying. The correction would be, you mustn't judge like this. Just like the strong mustn't look down upon such a person, the weak mustn't judge. And they would need to be corrected in regard to their judgment. But at the same time, their particular sense of what is right needs to be respected if that is something they're doing as unto the Lord. So the purpose, the end goal, is edification. is the building up of the church and the witness of the church. So Paul says finally in verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So we who are strong, you know, we might be saying, well, you know, I'm strong, I have faith, you know, I've got experience, I'm entitled to do this or that. Stand aside, you know. But Paul says, even Christ. If anybody was entitled to do what he would, it was him. But the Lord didn't. The Lord laid down his life. Even Christ did not please himself. So no matter what we think we are, even Christ, our Lord, our King, did not please himself. Those are the footsteps in which we are to walk. Again and again and again, we see this one example of the Lord Jesus, the matchless life, the perfect life. And with him, we are called to walk. With him, we are called to live in fellowship, learning from him and growing up to be like him. Now, I said we'd look back, and I've picked out four statements that we just look back on and look a little further at. What are the four statements? The first one is walking in love in verse 15. Paul said, you are no longer walking in love. The second one is in verse 23, where he says, whatever is not from faith is sin. The third one is verse 17, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. And the fourth one is the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. So let's look at those four statements, each one in turn. The first one, walking in love. Now we remember that the Lord gave that very clear commandment to his disciples in John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This commandment is the one that stops us short every time. It is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It is a commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And when we think about that last, as I have loved you, John explains that to us in his letter. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is loving as he has loved us. To give up eating meat or to give up drinking wine or whatever it might be for the sake of the brethren doesn't even qualify as laying down your life. Well, perhaps it does in a small measure. But how much more is in this commandment? And what we notice is that Paul simply says to the believers, you are no longer walking in love. In other words, there's an assumption there that that is how they live. That is how they walk. That is the governing principle of their life. That's what Paul just assumes. He says, oh, you've stopped walking in love. You're not doing it anymore. It's not as saying you need to walk in love. He assumes that that's their life. because that is to be the life of a disciple. This really shines a light upon us all. I feel this deeply. To walk in love, to have love governing all of my life, that's quite a challenge. That really is transformation, isn't it? That is a transformed life. And what will that cost us? Well, the answer is in Romans 12, verse 1. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That is your reasonable service. That is worship. So this is our calling. Walking in love. You are no longer walking in love. See what's assumed there. See what a life Paul identifies with the life of every Christian. Every Christian. And the second statement, similar, he says in verse 23, if he eats, he feels condemned because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we know that the Lord Jesus lived a life of complete obedience to his Father. He said, "He who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And at the end of John chapter 14, the Lord says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Obedience to God is the sign of love of God. The Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So our faith in the Lord is a faith that leads us to obedience. Some people hold faith as if it was simply a ticket to heaven. Oh, isn't this marvelous? I've got this ticket to heaven. That is not the faith that we find in the scripture. That's not faith at all. The faith that we find in the scripture is this trust in the Lord, our giving our life to him, our yielding to him because he is the Lord, because he is risen from the dead, he is glorified. And our life, because we've seen that, because we believe that, is to obey him. So all that's not from faith is sin. All that's not done in obedience to him is sin. All that's not consistent with our trusting him as our Lord and as our shepherd is necessarily sin, because it's of the flesh, it's not of him. This is not calling us to some terrible sort of straitjacketed life where we can't take a step without fear, but it's calling us to live with a clear conscience. And this is how Paul expressed it in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. He said, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence towards God and men." This was a governing principle in Paul's life, a clear conscience. And we can see that this is what was being offended by the strong boasting of their ability to eat meat or whatever it was. It was the conscience that was being harmed of those who were weak. And they're even being led to violate their own conscience. That's not a place where we should be. And so we can learn from Paul. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's right. Keep a clear conscience. and keep a conscience that's sensitive and being made sensitive. We don't want a conscience that's so hard that it doesn't feel anything. No. Continuing in fellowship, continuing in the scripture, reading the scripture, taking it to heart, will ensure that your conscience remains sensitive to the Spirit. And if you keep that conscience clear, then you'll find that all that you're doing is of faith. All that you're doing is consistent with that faith. And even eating and drinking will be to the glory of God. This is the wonderful thing. So Paul says the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is in righteousness. The kingdom of God is in peace, and the kingdom of God is in joy in the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, I think, can be applied to each of these things. It's not simply the latter. So what does Paul mean by this? And those who have studied this have two different opinions, by and large. Well, what is the first understanding? The first understanding, we simply go back into Romans and find what does Paul say about righteousness, peace, and joy. And we find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and also that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have been justified by faith. Here, the righteousness of God has been imputed to us, and God has been shown to be righteous through this justification. The kingdom of God is established through justification. We enter the kingdom of God only because we are justified, and justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And through this justification, we now have peace with God. What a glorious gift this is, when we should be, and we were, enemies of God, yet now we have peace with God. So much so that we call him Father. So much so that he is our shepherd. And we can say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What a blessing to have peace with God. And joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in hope. A joy that may know tears in this life, but a joy that will not be overcome, because this joy is in the hope, in the sure hope, that at the end of this valley of tears is the glory of God, when the Lord Jesus shall return and establish his kingdom and make manifest his rule upon the earth, when he shall reign here upon the earth for the glory of God. What a day is coming when the kingdom shall be here and shall be seen. Well, this is one understanding of what Paul is speaking about. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, as if a few rules like this would be sufficient for you to enter the kingdom. No, no, no. You enter the kingdom only through justification. A work of God has to be done before you have peace with him. And the joy that's in your heart is a joy in the eternal purpose of God. But where does that lead us? The other understanding is that Paul is talking about righteousness, that is, a righteous life, a life being lived before God in a proper and godly manner. He's talking about peace with our fellow man, and peace with one another. Remember that the scripture says, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And he's talking about joy, that simple freedom of joy in your heart, joy in the Lord, joy that is a strength to you. Yes, that is certainly part of the kingdom of God. And certainly that's what we want to find in the kingdom of God. We want to find a people who are walking righteously before God, who are living in peace with one another and their fellow man, and who in their own hearts are not burdened and suffering under agonies of guilt, but have in their heart a spring of joy welling up constantly. Where does this come from? This comes from justification. This arises out of our peace with God. Because I have peace with God, I can also have peace with my brothers and sisters. I can also have peace with my fellow man. Because I have peace with God, I have nothing to prove. And I can know this joy in my heart. I can live a light life. I can live happily, trippingly. There can be a joy in all that I undertake, in all that I do, because of this deeper joy, that this joy in the expectation of the coming kingdom. So the kingdom of God established now in our hearts, this reign of the Lord Jesus in our life is to produce righteousness. We are to live righteously. Our life, if it were totally public, should be seen to be righteous. No private sins and public show of goodness, but the whole life, a righteous life, a peaceful life, a joyful life. But all of this having a foundation in the glorious work that's been accomplished in the Lord Jesus and established in him. So, what's the right understanding? My understanding is that it's both. It's both the work of God in Christ and the life that we are living. This is the kingdom of God, the one arising out of the other. And the last phrase that we were looking at is the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen upon me. This is Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. And when we look at that in the context of where it's quoted from, Psalm 69, verse 9, Paul only quoted the second half of the verse. The first half of the verse is, because zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. In that psalm, David said, my face is covered with shame. I am cast out. I am made a stranger to my brothers. Why? Because zeal for your house has consumed me. His zeal for the house of God, his desire for God, alienated David from those around him and made them mock him. The people who were themselves enemies of God, who had no heart for God, who would reproach God, would also reproach David, because David stood where God stood. And we know that this verse was also quoted in relation to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus purged the temple, it says the disciples remembered, zeal for your house has consumed me. In other words, this David's experience was actually messianic prophecy. It concerned the Messiah. This psalm is actually quoted five times, or five portions of this psalm are quoted in the New Testament. Zeal for your house has consumed me. So, do you think that Paul was aware of that when he put this half a verse in? I think he was. And what we are seeing here is that the Lord Jesus did not please himself because of zeal for God's house. Not for the physical temple, but for what that temple represented. And what does that temple represent? It represents God's dwelling place, that which the Lord desired, his dwelling place amongst his own people. That's what it represents. And that's what was on the heart of the Lord Jesus, that he should give to his Father this dwelling place, this place of rest, this place where he would be honored, where he would have his, where his glory would be known, where his heart would be satisfied. This was what was on the Lord Jesus' heart. He came into the world to give his Father that which his Father delighted in, that which his Father wanted. In Psalm 132 it says, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." This was on the heart of the Lord Jesus. For this reason he suffered. For this reason he did not please himself. For this reason those who opposed God opposed him. Those who were out of step with God were out of step with him. And that is the big picture here. In Romans 14, we are not simply talking about some rules so that we can get on well with each other, but really what we're talking about is the house of God, the dwelling place of God, God having rest amongst his people, a people who are obedient to him, submitted to him, loving him, and ready at any cost to obey him. In the midst of those people, the Lord has rest. And in the midst of those people, God's glory is known. And every need is met. The Lord said, "I will abundantly bless its provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her saints, I will clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy." That's what it means for the Lord to dwell in the midst of his people. That's what is promised for the eternal kingdom. And that's what's at issue in all of these things. Our love for one another is about edification, about building this dwelling place for God. Ultimately, it's not for us, it's for him. And that is reason for us to lay down our lives one for another. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the mystery of this kingdom, the mystery of your house, the mystery of your eternal purpose. Lord, our prayer is that you would teach us, sanctify us, set us apart to yourself, make us a people who truly do belong to you and who truly do live for you, for that is our privilege and our calling. Lord, do your work in us. We belong to you. We are your own. We are your possession. We have been purchased by blood. Lord, we bless your holy name. We thank you, and we pray that you would have all of your heart's desire, you would have everything that you want in your people. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. We shall close with a song. Before we do, remember that after this, if you're watching live, we have a virtual morning tea. The link is on the chat group. If you don't have access to that, give somebody you know a call. So let us sing number 269. You made us your own. We were ruined in our sin. We were guilty and undone. When your love reached down with sovereign hands and beckoned us to come. Let's sing together.
Thank you.